works. You didn't hear the first part. I said it's a good reminder to turn off your cell phone if you haven't already. I'd like to have you open your Bible to Matthew 25, and we'll look this morning at verse 14 to 30. We're going to be thinking today, both this morning and this evening at 6 o'clock, about opportunity. And I'm going off the notes for a minute, but I heard a story of a young man who was wildly in love with a farmer's daughter. And he went to the farmer and said, I'm just madly in love with your daughter, and I'd like to ask for her hand in marriage. And the farmer said, really? Well, she's a very special girl. And he said, I'll tell you what, I've got three bulls. If you can catch one of them by the tail, you can have my daughter's hand in marriage. So the fellow said, okay, that's a deal. All I have to do is catch him by the tail? Yeah, that's all you have to do. You have to catch him by the tail, hold on to it, and you can have my daughter's hand in marriage. So anyway, the young man, on the day appointed for the test, came to the barn, and out of the barn comes this massive bull, and he's snorting and he's pawing at the ground. And he says, not that one, not that one. And he let that one go by. Would you believe the second one was bigger and meaner? He took a look at that bull. He said, there's no way he's going to let me grab him by the tail. Not that one. We let that one go by. Well, the next bull, number three, was a whole lot smaller. In fact, it looked a little anemic. He said, that's the one for me. That's the one for me. Out he came. But guess what? He had no tail. Don't let opportunity pass you by. That's the moral of that story. What will it be like when Jesus returns? What will it be like? You know, last Sunday we considered the first of three parables that describe that day. That's what Jesus is talking about, Matthew 24 and 25. The first parable emphasizes the need for watchfulness because, as Jesus said, you do not know the day or the hour. Christ's coming will be sudden and without advance notice. He will come at a time when he is not expected and when most are not looking for him. In light of this, believers must remain vigilant at all times. We must be sober and serious, living our lives as though this could be the day. We can be ready, we can be prepared for his coming only as we continue to persevere in our faith. 1 John 2 and verse 28, now dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Well, the tale of the wise and foolish virgins in verses 1 to 13 illustrates the spiritual preparation that is necessary for all who will be admitted into Christ's kingdom. The foolish virgins who lacked oil for their lamps were unsaved. They were not born again of God's Spirit. Without the oil, without the Holy Spirit, they lacked the fuel necessary to produce the light of a righteous testimony. And they were judged unfaithful because they lacked the spiritual preparation that God requires. Now, the second parable that we'll look at this morning is a perfect complement to the wise and the foolish virgins. The first parable shows how inward spiritual preparation is necessary to Christ's kingdom. Jesus said, you must be born again. But according to this second parable, outward performance is also essential. Even though God knows our hearts, it is outward performance or service that validates the fact that we're spiritually prepared. Believers don't serve the Lord in order to be saved. We know we're saved by grace, but we serve the Lord because we are saved. And like the virgins who were prepared by waiting for the Lord, the servants in verses 14 to 30 are prepared by working for the Lord. Now, first of all, we see the sovereign distribution. Let me read verse 14 to 50. By the way, Keegan, what version did you read from? That was the NIV? Okay. Because you have bags of gold, and yet as I studied this, the word translated money really is a word that means silver money. So there's a difference in translation. The sovereign distribution, again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now the verb, again, connects this parable to the one that comes before it. In verse 1, Jesus said, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so here Jesus says again, it will be like. Now the kingdom of heaven refers to the time when Christ's rule is established on earth. And the situation at that time will be like that of a man who entrusts his wealth to his servants while he is away. Now the man refers to Christ, who is the rightful owner of everything. You've got that firmly riveted in your mind, don't you, that God owns everything? He even gives us the air that we breathe. He owns it all. And so the man refers to Christ, the rightful owner of everything. The journey represents Christ's ascension to heaven, where he's now seated at the right hand of his Father. His servants represent all who believe and profess allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. His property and the talents he distributes to his servants represent the spiritual wealth given to every person who trusts Jesus and is saved. Would you notice how each of the 3 servants was given a different amount of talents? You know, the first was given 5, the second was given 2, and the third was given 1. Now, to understand what a talent represents, we need to erase the English definition reflected in the title of the TV show called America's Got Talent. That's not what talent means in this portion of God's Word. The talent here in Matthew 25 was a large sum of silver. It was equivalent to the wages paid a common laborer for about 20 years. Hear me now? 20 years of labor. That's a lot of money, isn't it? 5 talents would therefore be wages paid for 100 years of work. Now, in those days, the rich often entrusted their wealth to servants whom they hoped they could trust. And these servants were like finance managers hired by professional athletes. They were responsible to wisely invest their employer's wealth so that it would grow, so that it would increase. And this was their opportunity. It was their opportunity for reward, for advancement, in some cases, emancipation. Now notice the property entrusted to the servants still belonged to the wealthy man. It was his money. The servants were merely trustees of the rich man's wealth, and that's repeated throughout the parable. If you look at the text, verse 14, the talents are said to be his property. In verse 18, they're referred to as his master's money. Now, even the lazy servant, given 1 talent, knew that that talent was not his own. In verse 25, he speaks to his master and calls it your talent. And then finally, in verse 27, the wealthy man referred to the talents as my money. So, what do these talents represent? What do these talents represent? They represent the many blessings and benefits we have from God in Christ. A talent is spiritual wealth that God has placed in our hands to invest. You know, Paul referred to the gracious blessings that and privileges lavished on Israel in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. He wrote, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. All of this was privileges that Israel had received. But as we know, Israel behaved like the wicked servant in this parable. They squandered this God-given wealth. But you know, the talents seem to specifically represent the spiritual gifts sovereignly distributed among God's people. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came on the disciples waiting in the upper room. And at that time, and ever since that time, the Lord has been gifting his people, believers, with spiritual abilities to be used in his service. And these kingdom-building abilities are commonly called pneumatica, or spiritual gifts. Now, it's a separate study, but 7 specific gifts are named in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. And when this list is combined with gifts listed in other New Testament passages, the list more than doubles. So there's a lot of spiritual gifts. And everybody has one who's saved. Like the wealthy man in the parable, these gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit. And they're given to profit Christ's estate or his kingdom. As we find in the parable, these God-given abilities for service vary from person to person, but each gift is essential. They are sacred trusts to be used for the edification of God's people and the extension of Christ's kingdom. And like the servants in the parable, these talents represent opportunities to glorify our master by the efforts that we contribute to his cause. Well, we see the servant's opportunity in verse 16 to 18. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. And so also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. You know, even though this parable is very similar to the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, the 2 parables are distinct. They're not the same. The parables were given on different occasions. They were given to different audiences. They were given at a different time. In the parable of the pounds, each servant was given an equal amount of money. But here, different amounts are given according to the abilities of each servant. Now, I think the pound represents the grace of God in general. And that parable asks the question, what did you do with the grace given to you? While that parable was spoken to the multitude, this parable was spoken to the inner circle of Christ's disciples. You know, when somebody is exceptionally gifted, whether it be athletically, musically, intellectually, you know, whatever, we say that person has been given a golden opportunity. A golden opportunity. Those who develop their ability, those who use it to the full, can accomplish many things. And you know, that's the thought here. Spiritual gifts provide us with opportunities to serve the King of Kings and to accomplish things that will count for eternity, not just for time. Now, the servant with significant ability or capacity was given 5 talents. The servant with average ability was given 2 talents. And then to the servant with only minimal ability, 1 talent was given. You know, because God knows us perfectly, inside and out, he tailors our giftedness to our ability. You know, somebody put it this way, God doesn't pour a lake into a cup. You know, that's what I did the night I tried to make coffee and put an undersized carafe under the coffee maker. I was looking for buckets. I was looking for mops. It was like Lucy and Ethel trying to wrap chocolates coming at them at high speed on a conveyor. Remember that? How many old folks remember that? Oh, yeah, there we go. There we go. And God doesn't pour a cupful into a lake either. Some people are given big gifts that open the door to big opportunities. Others are gifted in an average way. Still others have smaller gifts. But regardless of the size or the nature of the talent that we receive, each gift is essential and every believer is given at least one. we should view the gift as both a privilege and a responsibility, because the gift enables us to return love and faithfulness to the one who loves us and gave his life to save us. You know, one lesson that emerges from this parable can be stated this way: the amount God gave isn't important. The important thing is what we do with the talent we received. The amount God gave isn't important. The important thing is what we do with the talent we received. You see, a believer can be extraordinarily gifted, yet do nothing with his gift. But another believer can have minimal gifts and use them in a great way. Faithfulness is demonstrated by what we do with the talent that God has given us. Notice how the servant who received 5 talents and the servant who received 2 talents went at once and put their master's talents to work. They wasted no time. No grass grew under these guys. They sensed the opportunity. They seized the moment. Through trading, they doubled the amount that had been placed in their hands. And you know, a grace gift is like the master's money because of its potential for growth and for multiplication. See, like money, spiritual wealth multiplies when it's invested. And listen, whenever people are being saved, whenever people are being helped to grow, whenever people are being invited to church, spiritual wealth has been at work. Did you notice how verse 18 begins? But the man, but the man. Contrast with the other two, the third servant, given just 1 talent, dug a hole in the ground and buried his master's money. You know, his thought was to hide it. And he buried the treasure that he received. And the same can be done with the spiritual blessings and abilities that God gives to us. We can hide them instead of putting them to work. We can ignore the enablement God has given. And to do that is to forfeit our opportunities and to squander the Lord's wealth. And would you notice the unfaithful servant was the servant with only 1 talent. The guy with great ability and the guy with some ability were faithful with the talents they received. But the unfaithful servant was the guy with only minimal ability. You know what? We might say it was the average churchgoer who didn't invest the talent he was given. He was the one who squandered the Lord's wealth. He was the one who forfeited his opportunity. And so, instead of looking around to find some super gifted person who really needs to hear this message, parable forces us to look at that ordinary person most of us see when we look in the mirror. Well, then you have the service evaluation in verse 19 to 28. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." And his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Well, the parable tells us that a day came when the wealthy man came home and he confronted his servants and he held them accountable for what they did with his wealth. And so Jesus will return. And each person will be called to give account of what we've done. Remember to the believers in Corinth, Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, verse 19 says it was after a long time. You see, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the long interval between his ascension and his return. And during this long age of grace that we're currently living in, each believer is asked to invest the spiritual wealth that has been entrusted to us. And as we found previously in Matthew 24, Jesus, like the wealthy man, will return at a time when he's not expected. Now, the faithful servant stepped up to their master first because they were prepared. They were confident. Both the servant with the 5 talents and the servant with the 2 talents were happy to report a 100% increase. Each servant had doubled the value of the talent that was entrusted to them. You see, they put their gift to work with equal diligence and with equal faithfulness. And as a result, when verse 21 is compared with verse 23, their commendation, their reward was identical. Notice that. 21 and 23 are like carbon copies of each other. And you know, the lesson is this. When gifts are put to work with equal diligence, no matter how small, no matter how great the gifts are, the reward will be equal. That means God's an equal opportunity employer. And every Christian has the same opportunity to be faithful. And every Christian has the same opportunity to be equally rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't matter if your gift is teaching or ruling or helps or showing mercy. What matters is that we are faithful with what we've been given. And it doesn't matter where our gift is used either. I mean, some of the greatest teachers in the world aren't seminary professors. They're people who work with a little class of 5 or 10 children. I wish Lene was here. I asked her for permission to say this. But I believe if she was here, she would stand to her feet and say, "Amen, Pastor Dean! Preach it!" Some gifted to rule or administer, arrange the nursery schedule, and they keep the Sunday school running. People with a gift of helps may be ushers or greeters. They may help their neighbor cut his lawn. They may and loan their neighbor a whole bunch of stuff. You know, they may scrub the church kitchen or work in the clothing room at Carriagetown Mission. Those with a gift of showing mercy may visit shut-ins, visit inmates at Genesee County Jail, serve at Kindred Spirit, or serve as a professional Christian counselor. See, it doesn't matter where the gift is used. It doesn't matter what the gift is. What matters is that we recognize, develop, and put to work the gift that God has entrusted to us, and that we do it for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Now, above everything else, the primary and the greatest reward will be this. It will be to hear our Lord's commendation. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Man, this should be what motivates us. This should be what inspires us to serve Him. But you know, you won't be inspired by that motivation unless you believe that Jesus could come at any moment. You know, that He could show up today, or tomorrow, or during the week. I want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," don't you? Well, the master also rewarded his faithful servants with increased opportunity. Having performed faithfully with a small task, the faithful servant was rewarded with something greater to do. But a third reward was also given to the faithful servant. To the 2 faithful servants, the master said, "Come and share your master's happiness." You know, this reward entitled these faithful servants to share everything that belonged to their master, everything that was his became theirs. You know, you might call this the key to the city reward, because it includes entrance into the heavenly kingdom, but it also includes participation in all of the mind-blowing glories awaiting us there. But then the unfaithful servant stepped forward, and he said, "You know, I knew that you're a hard man in harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. I know your ways. You are demanding. You are ruthless. You take things that don't belong to you." And by these statements, the wicked servant exposed the underlying problem in him. He did not know his master. He only thought he did. So in an attempt to clear himself, he resorted to blame shifting. He tried to deflect blame for his unfaithfulness from himself to his master. "Master, it's really your fault. Knowing you as I do, I was afraid." Are there believers who don't develop and use their gift because they're afraid or insecure? I think we can be sure of it. Throughout the Bible, many of God's servants were afraid at one time or another. Fear can paralyze us from doing what God has asked us to do. And this is why the Lord so often said, "Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. I am with you." In fact, somebody has counted, and apparently God said that 365 times in the Bible. And why would he do that? Because there's 365 days in a year. "Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. I'm with you." What is it that frightens us? You know, I think some maybe are afraid of making a mistake, afraid they can't do, they can't pull off what God is asking them to do. What if I drop the ball? What if I can't live up to my commitment? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I'm misunderstood? What if I'm ridiculed? Rather than claim the promise, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Remember Paul said that? You know, gifted people often retire and become sidelined by their insecurities. And so they reason, you know, "I'll just put the gift aside for a later time. You know, a time when I'm more experienced, a time when I'm more knowledgeable in the Word. Oh, then I'll use the gift. Then I'll put it to work." Remember, these guys went immediately and put the talent to work. The unfaithful servant convinced himself that his master would be pleased when he gave the talent back to him. "Here it is, Lord. I mean, see how carefully I protected it? You gave me one talent. That's what I'm now giving back to you. Nothing lost, nothing gained." What if we were to apply this reasoning to the matter of spiritual gifts? "Lord, you gave me the gift of helps. I didn't actually help anybody, but at least I didn't lose the gift you gave me. Lord, you gave me the ability to teach, and I'm happy to say that I never taught anything incorrect because I didn't use the gift. Lord, you gave me the ability to rule, but, you know, working with people is so difficult, even hazardous. You heard about the book, Sheep That Bite? Yeah. So I preferred to let others do it. It was safer. Lord, you gave me the gift of encouragement, but I was afraid that I just wouldn't have the right words to say. Lord, you gave me the gift of mercy, but I was afraid that I would become too emotionally attached to other people and their problems. I've got problems of my own." You know, these excuses are as illegitimate as the one the wicked servant offered. Think about it. If the master was a hard man, and he isn't, all the more reason to make sure his money was managed wisely. Now, that's exactly how the master in the parable saw the situation. In verse 26, he asked a question that went like this: "So you think I'm a hard man, do you?" And then in verse 27, he says, well, if I am a hard man, here is what you should have done. Now, the master didn't agree that he was a hard man. He simply repeated what the servant thought and shows how irrational that made his response. This servant was left without excuse. And the thing he feared most happened. He said he was afraid to lose his master's wealth, so he hid it. For all the years when his master was away, nothing was gained. In the end, what happened? He lost both his master's wealth and the opportunity to serve him. Like muscles that atrophy and waste away if they're not exercised, the unfaithful servant forfeited the opportunity to serve his master. Taken from him was that single talent that he had received. You see, his inactivity proved that he was untrustworthy, that he was unprofitable. The opportunity for him to be or to do otherwise had now passed him by. Well, we see the sobering loss in the closing two verses, 29 and 30. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the issue here is, again, faithfulness. The wicked servant had no faith in his master. He didn't know his master, though he claimed he did. He feared his master. He didn't realize the wealth entrusted to him actually enabled him to do his master's will. And friends, we can be certain of this. God will never ask us to do something that he has not enabled us to do. He will never ask us to do something beyond the capacity of his enabling grace. The unfaithful servant didn't follow his master's instructions. He didn't fulfill his master's wishes. And because he was faithless, wicked, and lazy, his inactivity proved that he was worthless to his master. He was good for nothing. And like the virgins in the previous parable, this servant represents, I believe, religious people. You know, they may look like Christians outwardly, but they're not saved. They've been exposed to God's grace. They've chosen perhaps to hang around God's people, but they don't know the saving power of Jesus Christ. They have never really come to the cross. They've never received the salvation, the new life, the enablement that only Jesus can provide. And so, like the foolish virgins of the previous parable, they're without the Holy Spirit who energizes the life and the service that pleases God. Now, will you notice that when Jesus returns, he will not say, well done to everybody. He will not say, well done to those who have not done the job well. He will only call good and faithful those whose performance fits that description. Now, the unfaithful servant was both disobedient and he was lazy. He held his master's gift with disregard for his master's instructions. He seems to have hoped that his master would never return. And tragically, this servant never was awakened to the danger he was in until it was too late. And you know, the fact that he represents an unsaved person is proved by the master's response. The master said, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is hell. This is hell, the place of torment where the lost are separated from God forever. And though created for the devil and his angels, hell is the punishment that's ahead for all who refuse Christ's salvation, all who are unprepared when Jesus returns. Now, let me quickly recap the lessons taught by this parable. Number one, every Christian should see himself as Christ's servant. And every Christian should realize that he has received some ability to be used in the service of the King. Years ago, when I worked at Pine Brook Bible Conference for the summer, Ross Rhodes was the director of Pine Brook Bible Conference, and he was one of the main speakers. And he said this with regard to the offering that was being received, but it can be used, I believe, in a broader way than that. I have never begged people to serve. I haven't believed that's my place. You know what Ross Rhodes said? He said, I represent a king, and kings don't beg. So I'm not going to beg you to give money, and I'm not going to beg you to serve Jesus. We're talking about a great privilege, a great honor, when we talk about serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. While Jesus is away, we have these years of our lives to develop and to use our gifts in active service for Him. And you know what's imperative? What's imperative is for us to sense the opportunity and to seize it while there is time. Secondly, faith by itself is shown to be invalid in the lives of those who fail to serve the Lord in some way with the gifts that He's given. I didn't say that. James did. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. How can love for Christ be genuine when there's no desire to please Him, to live for Him? I mean, what excuse can justify such disregard? And thirdly, what response will we offer our Savior when He returns and our faithfulness is tested? And more than, important than that, is what will He say to us? What will He say to us? Just like Keegan said, this is a hard passage. It's one that we need to take very seriously and be very sober-minded about. It's one that is very useful as we examine our hearts and come to the Lord's table. The parables teach the reward for faithfulness will far outweigh anything we might imagine. God's intention, listen, God's intention is to bless our socks off. God's intention is to amaze us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so His intention is to reward us beyond anything we deserve. And Jesus boldly declared the amazing opportunity that is ours to sense and to seize or to neglect and forfeit. And you know, there's a flip side to these lessons. There's a time when Christ will return. There's a time when His offer will expire. And we dare not underestimate the loss that will be suffered if we've been unfaithful with the grace gifts that He has entrusted to us. So let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You right now for Jesus and for all that He has done for us. We're thankful that He loved us so much that He was willing to endure the opposition of sinful men and to go to that cross, to be nailed to that cross, bearing all of our sin and all of our shame so that we who were dead in sin could be raised to newness of life. And we understand from Your word that that new life is to be expressed in faithful and active service. And so, Lord, we don't want to be legalistic about this, but this is what Your word teaches, that it is expected of a steward that he be found faithful. And that's what we are. We're Your servants. We're Your stewards. We want to be faithful with whatever gift You've entrusted to us, be it big or small. Regardless of how it's used, it needs to be used. It needs to be put to work. And so, Lord, would You speak to our hearts in these moments as we prepare ourselves to participate in the Lord's table. I pray, Father, that we would do this self-examination. and ask if we have really made these things that are important to you most important to us. Have we really dedicated ourselves to serve you with whatever gift you've given? Bless us now as we gather around the Lord's table. And again, we give you thanks for the cross, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask the men to come forward, and we'll prepare the Lord's table.